The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Now, not Colossians 1, but let's look at Colossians chapter 2. I want to read, it's probably going to be two parts to this, but I do want to read from verses 1 through 10. And the Bible says here, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." Today I want to just deal with this simple topic, Jesus and not philosophy. Jesus and not philosophy. In our times past, we had been looking at who Jesus Christ is, basically from a small topic of who is Jesus. And I believe from Christmas even on to now, that's the topic that we have been discussing. Who is Jesus? And again, for some of you, that simple topic and speaking of the incarnation of Christ and his preeminence wasn't enough. Because I already know that he's preeminent. I already know he's supreme, right? I already know who Christ is. But as we were reading, if we really truly knew who Christ was, it would cause you to live and walk worthy of what you know, or worthy of that calling in which you were called. If I truly know who he is, it will cause me to behave a certain way. So why, as a pastor, do I stand here time and time again preaching Christ and him crucified, but then bringing up sanctification? Because the people who are claiming to know who Christ is often don't really truly know who he is, and you know by the behavior. If you, your heart and your mind has been enlightened with knowledge, right? This is what we want. Give me knowledge. You need to be more knowledgeable. I need stuff up here. No, I've been taught as a preacher, you put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kids could even reach them. In essence, when I preach, I need to be able to preach to the kids where they could even understand it. But again, what do we want? Oftentimes, philosophy of the world. Give me incredible, give me knowledge. Everything going on in the world, this is what we want our preacher to preach about. Because I'm tired of hearing about who Jesus is. I want to know some other things about the rest of the world, things going on in the world. I'm tired of hearing the same sermon. Notice we took 2-3 weeks to talk about who is Jesus. Do you think I cared that you didn't want to hear that or you wanted to hear it? Do you think I sat back and said, well, man, they're not going to want to hear this. Let me not talk about who Jesus Christ is. No, even in this church, just like the Colossian church, you struggle with your sanctification. The reason? Because you don't fully, some of us don't fully know who Christ is. You can proclaim him all you want. You can come to church all you want. But we don't truly know who Christ. Do you know Paul is writing to people who are at church? The Colossian church. And yet he's writing ultimately at the, in the end of all things, and maybe we'll get there, about their sanctification, their behavior. Maybe I'll introduce some of this as this. Church, I am convinced that the people who are claiming God do not want God's truth at all. That oftentimes there are many of us who are claiming that we love the Lord, but we really don't want the authority of Scripture. We really don't want the authority of Scripture. I don't need anything authoritative in my life because I am my authority. No one tells me what to do. I'm a big, burly man. I'm a woman now, right? I'm not 13 no more. I'm 14 now. You don't tell me, no one tells me what to do. Believers don't truly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Many of times we don't believe that the Scripture is all you need, that it's authoritative in your life, because you know why we don't, you know how I know we don't believe it? Because we want everything else. And we want the preacher to talk about everything else. And if it's not, then I go to everything else. I go to magazines. I go to whatever television show. I go to ancient writers. I go to whoever I need to, scientists, social media. I've even had people approach me saying, look, YouTube said this. I believe it. And then I said, well, no, your scripture says this. They say, yeah, but on YouTube, it gave the history. And it said this. I said, but no, your Bible says this. And I'm going back and forth with another person about what YouTube said versus what God said. How is that possible, church? How is that possible? I even went back and forth about another guy who was here, wasn't a member of this church, a visitor came by, and I was talking about Scripture, and we had a disagreement. It was a polite and nice disagreement as a presuppositional apologetic, as my approach as a presuppositional apologetic, presuppositional apologetics. I approached it just straight from Scripture, assumed he knew that the Bible was true, that God was real, and that nature ultimately reveals him. And we talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to hear simply about the gospel, though. This was a Christian who kept quoting René Descartes, a philosopher and mathematician of the 16th century. Now, I had church history at the Master's Seminary, and so I was able to talk about René Descartes with him. But soon we need to move from René Descartes to what the Bible says, bro. Yeah, yeah, yeah. His defense was, but René Descartes says, but René Descartes says, but René Descartes. And I kept going, but the Bible says, but the Bible. And I'm quoting scripture after scripture after scripture on some topic. I can't remember what we were debating, but on some topic, I quoted at least 8 to 10 scriptures. He kept going, but René Descartes says. This was a Christian, a proclaiming Christian. By the time we were done, he saw that, and I told him, you don't believe in the authority of Scripture. And ultimately, you don't believe in God's truth. Yeah, that's right. Once I said that, he started to question certain things then. And this is the moral revolution that plagues our society. This is it. Proclaiming and professing Christians, not truly believing in the authority of Scripture. And that the truth that it holds. We don't truly believe that. This guy told me, well, what is authority? I said, do you want me to give it to you in Greek or in English, right? And so we talked about authority, and I opened up scripture about authority. Then he understood that, so he said, well, this is your truth. What is truth? What? What do you mean, what is truth? Church, let me help you out. Let me give you the basic definition of truth for a Christian. It's whatever the Bible tells us. Can I give it to you like that? It's whatever the Bible says. Not Rene Descartes, not some other philosopher, not what YouTube is doing, or social media. It's whatever the Bible says, which is why we study the scriptures and we want the authority of God Almighty to govern our lives. And this was the purpose of Apostle Paul. This was his purpose in writing to the church here, or the Colossian church. You have to remember, historically, there was heresy within the church that many men are likely fell away into heretical teaching, which denied the deity of Christ, teaching which made Jesus Christ a created being. Teaching which said that Christ, that God created Jesus Christ, and therefore he's just like the angels, and the very glory or the nature of God was just kind of poured into each and every single one of them. The angels got a piece of the nature of God and everybody down that he created. That the glory of God or the nature of God was cut up into bits and pieces and dispersed throughout, because and Christ was just a recipient like the angels. Church, we have to get back to the infallibility of Scripture. Yes. We have to get back to the authority of Scripture. We have to get back to the inerrancy of Scripture. Are those big enough words for our knowledgeable group today? Yes. We have to get back to what the Bible says. And its authority, its infallibility, its inerrancy, it's without error. We have to get back to that. And that's what the Apostle Paul used. In his defense, he went to the scriptures. In his defense, he wrote a letter to them, giving them the gospel, giving them doctrine, and explaining in great detail of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, by the end of the book, it's now, if this is what you believe, you need to live by it. Truly, you don't have to show me and come keep telling me as a pastor, hey, pastor, you know, I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. You'll know. We will all know by the way you live. You can make all the open profession you want. We know by how you live. Let me move on, because I could stay there, as you see. There's two things in our passage I want to bring out. One of them is very long, but there's two things I want to bring out. The Apostle Paul strived for maturity or spiritual or their spiritual maturity, and he strived for their belief. Here's number one. I want to look at maturity in Christ in verse one. Maturity in Christ. Here's what he strived for. Here's what he wanted them to know. A church plagued with heresy, and that is false doctrine. Right? Against the beliefs of Christianity. Here's what he wanted them to know in verse one. He says, for I want you to know. How do you know this is what he wants them to know? Because he says, I want you to know. Right? Here's what he wants them to know. Here's what he wants them to know. How great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. And for all those who have not personally seen my face. The word struggle here, it has a root word, ago, right? And the word ago, it carries the idea of a Greek Olympian who would run in the races and who would wrestle and he would box or he would do anything in that Olympic event. Ago, right? And the idea is that he's boxing. This Olympian is boxing and he's doing all of these different events, whether wrestling or chariot racing, and he's doing it with all his might. It was a struggle. It was everything in him to do it. You've seen racers, right? Even in today's Olympics, they run their race And they're giving every ounce of their arms is the muscles are bulging and their leg muscles are bulging. They're giving everything and they're struggling, trying to make it to the end so that they can become victorious. That's the word here for struggle. So it's not that he's struggling and within himself. He's struggling and giving everything of himself on behalf of the Colossian church. How do we know that? Because in chapter 1, he's being persecuted for preaching the gospel. So for those at Laodicea, he mentions, and for the Colossians, he says, on your behalf, I'm giving my all, my everything for you. And for those who've not personally seen my face, Paul didn't plant the church, the Colossian church. He didn't plant it. He had never been there. Some had never seen him. So he says, look, my struggle, my striving, probably a better word even, my striving, because I'm giving everything, so I'm striving and agonizing over you, the church, just like a boxer is agonizing to compete and win, just like a runner is agonizing or like a wrestler is agonizing. He's giving everything and he's striving to do his very best so that he could win. This is what the Apostle Paul says for the Colossian church, for those at Laodicea and for those who had never seen him. He says, I'm giving you my all. I'm giving you everything I have so that you can understand the truth in the deity or in the incarnation of Christ and believe in the truth. He gave his all, striving for you. Well, why does he mention Laodicea? Why does he mention Laodicea? Well, in Revelation 3, 14 through 16, you may remember where Laodicea was a lukewarm church. And so Jesus, out of his own mouth, said about Laodicea, here's the charge he has against them. He says that you're neither hot nor cold. Is that someone today? You're neither on fire or cold and just renouncing Christianity. You're not on fire for the Lord. There's no fervency in your worship. Your heart is not in it. And you're not that, nor are you just outright denying the truth of the gospel or the faith. You're neither one. You're in the middle. You're lukewarm. This is the words of Christ in Revelation 3. And so some of us are going, well, there's nothing wrong with being lukewarm. If I profess as a lukewarm Christian, I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. And I want to make this clear. Here's why he mentions Laodicea. You're not. The Laodiceans were lukewarm. You know what Jesus told them? That lukewarm, dirty, lukewarm living, it makes Jesus Christ nauseous to the point where he says, I will spit you up out of my mouth. The ideal is they were so dirty and filthy in their living that it made him want to vomit. That's the words of Christ. Therefore, you're no longer associated with me because I spewed you out of my mouth. I threw you up. I let you go. It's the mode of a person who's coming to church in apostasy. You don't believe in the faith truly, but yet you're next to the faith, claiming it. Church, he says, I spew you out of my mouth. So he mentions Laodicea here. Paul wasn't the pastor of the church. He didn't plant the church. But do you see his heart as a pastor? Do you see the heart as to why he's striving and giving his all for the Colossian church, for those at Laodicea, and for those who he had never seen before? Do you see his passion and why he's striving and giving everything he could give to them? Because that lukewarm nature or that lifestyle that we choose to live, where we're not being sanctified, where we're living how we want to live, where we're in the middle and we're okay with just not being on fire for God, that is a very dangerous place to be. So he's striving and he's giving his very best. He's giving his all. His whole heart is being poured into it, even in the midst of being persecuted, even while he was in prison. Even while he was being beaten for the sake of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, it doesn't matter where I am. I'm rejoicing at the fact that I even get to write a letter to you to preach the gospel in the first place. That you could hear it and be saved. Why? Because that fake, phony, counterfeit Christianity doesn't work with Christ. You can fake us out, but you can't fake him out. You can be phony with us and counterfeit with us, but he's searching the heart of men. So Paul is writing going, look, I mean, you need maturity in Christ. You need spiritual maturity. You can't be lukewarm. You can't just live in how you choose to want to live. There needs to be a spiritual maturity. Because if there's not, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's Christ says that. I will spit you out of my mouth. And so, church, for me, even as a pastor preaching this, it breaks my heart. Because many I know here have that lukewarm nature. And the sad part is we are okay with being lukewarm. We're okay with what's called nominal Christianity. I'm just in the middle. I'm lukewarm. Kind of come, barely give. I barely do, barely work, don't want to do ministry, barely do ministry, hate doing ministry, but I do it. Whatever your case is, I pray for the fervency of your heart today. Paul wasn't the pastor of this church, but I am the pastor of this church, and I'm praying that your heart explode in the acceptance of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of who Christ is. Because it is a dangerous game to play whenever false teaching comes in and you're taking away because you were playing church and you were lukewarm in church and you were barely kind of here. That is a dangerous game to play. So as a pastor of this church, I'm submitting to you from the scripture. We have to get it together. Your spiritual maturity better follow your belief, your proclamation of the gospel. It has to follow. There is no, I'm spiritually immature. Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to remain like this. Yes, when we first come to Christ, we're spiritually immature. But after 50 and 60 years, it's a problem. After 20 and 30 years, it's going to be a problem if you're worse than when you came in. Or when you came to Christ, that's a problem. I have to move on. But I pray that we understand the maturity in Christ is necessary. This is what he speaks of. Secondly, the belief in Christ. In verses 2 and 3, he says, speaking of Laodicea, the Colossian church, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This is what he wanted. He wanted them to have true knowledge. But what's needed to have true knowledge? What's needed to know who Jesus Christ truly is and to live by it and to have complete faith in it? What's needed? Well, here, in speaking about both churches and to those who had never seen him, he takes a stand and gives a supply for the church what they need. You know what they need, church? And I pray it gets practical, even more practical here. You know what they needed? I have an A, B, C here. You know what they needed? A. You know what they needed? They needed encouragement. That's what they needed. Verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged. The idea of that is that in those days, again, the Christians, it was pretty common for the Christians to suffer afflictions and great persecution. That just for believing in Christ, they could literally die. Paul explains in the previous chapter that even whatever that they had in persecuting Christ, and that they were full of in his execution, not being able to fulfill all of what they were full of in executing Christ, it was left over or reserved for him. That is persecution at its best. Again, church, persecution is not someone said something about you over your text message. Persecution is not someone said something about you on social media. Persecution is that you believe in the faith and you're proclaiming the faith, have an acknowledgement of the faith, and that someone is afflicting you or trying to kill you because you believe in Jesus Christ. This isn't, oh, they told me to get up and go get their coffee and they said boy at the end. That's not persecution. I was preaching somewhere and I brought up persecution. A young teenager said, who was in college, Dyson, right? A college student said, after he came up to me afterwards and said, man, whew, that persecution was heavy. I said, oh, really? You've been persecuted? He said, yeah. Oh, man, last week I didn't have no food in my refrigerator. Look, church, that's not persecution, okay? But for your belief, you're being afflicted. You're living your life right, number one. You're not responding, number two, with hateful deeds and acts. But then you're proclaiming the gospel and people hate you for it. So you know what's needed for them? Because this is what they would have suffered at that time, heavily, just like Paul was suffering in chapter one, but yet rejoicing, they needed encouragement. They needed encouragement through the persecution. Let me say this, and I brought up those things. Our churches today are weak and feeble. We're weak. Yeah. We're feeble. And I take the words of Odie Bacham. I'm not sure if he was the first one that said it, but we're sissified Christians oftentimes. We're very weak and feeble Christians oftentimes. We're supposed to be believers. You're supposed to be able to do whatever you can to us because we can take it. Set us on fire, feed us to dogs. We can take the persecution. But yet in America, this Americanized version of Christianity is so weak and feeble that if some, not even about your Christ, not even about your God, if someone just says something about your shoes or looks at you funny, I go overboard. So feeble. What's needed? Spiritual maturity. Thank you. Somebody heard the lesson. We need to be more mature in the faith. That's what's needed, though. Here, what is needed? Encouragement. You need spiritual maturity. Here, he said, you need encouragement in order to believe in Jesus Christ. You need encouragement. Well, why encouragement to believe in Christ? Well, because what happens with persecution? What is the end goal and the demonic disposition of persecution? It's set to remove you from the faith. It's Satan's tool to remove you. If you want to know in the end times how Satan plans on destroying the church, persecution. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Persecution. How does he plan? What's Satan's scheme? What is he thinking? How is he expecting to destroy the church? Through persecution. You know what you need to be able to get through suffering and or affliction as a believer? You need encouragement. You need encouragement. So therefore, he says here, he says that there, I want them to be encouraged. I want them to be encouraged. This encouragement, church, came from another individual. It came from another individual. The encouragement here came from Apostle Paul. I'm writing in essence that you be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged. That's my A, right? A, they needed encouragement. They needed comfort. That's my A. Well, what kind of encouragement and comfort is needed? Turn to chapter 1, look at the end, the last verse. For this purpose, he says, I also labor, striving. Oh, here's the striving again. I'm giving my all. I'm striving. I'm struggling. I'm giving my all according to this power, which mightily works within me. What encouraged Paul? So not only should we have encouragement one to another, but what encouraged Paul? He says, whatever is within him. Church, I pray that you get this. Whatever is within him was the encouraging to that kept him rejoicing. In verse 24, how could he rejoice in the midst of being in prison for preaching the gospel? It came from whatever was within him. That's what's needed for a Christian church who suffers. You need something from within you. Yes, you need me encouraging you. You need this person over here encouraging you. You need this person here encouraging you. We need to be encouraging one another as we have God who is within us encouraging, but it's whatever is within you is the encouragement. How could I be encouraged if I have heresy in me? How could I be encouraged if I have YouTube in me? How could I be encouraged? And when I say YouTube, I mean the false, erroneous aspects of YouTube and Christianity and religion. How could I be encouraged if I have magazines and podcasts and all these other things within me? And they go against the gospel, but yet I'm claiming that I love the Lord. And that whatever happens, I'm going to stand firm. And I find myself falling away from the faith. What has happened? Because there was no true knowledge within you. Something went wrong terribly. Went wrong terribly. Now, underline and remember that whole phrase dealing with or in verse 29, which mightily works within me. Mightily works within me. Remember that phrase, right? Here's the beat. They needed love, church. So not only did they need encouragement, that's one to another, but they needed love. Right? Agape, sacrificial, supernatural love. Some of you are going to say, yep, I know how to love, so I don't need a lesson on love. Yes, you do. Because if you say that you're perfect in love, then you are lying and you should be God. Only those who are perfect in love are called God. It's who we call God. You need, if I preached a whole year on love, trust me, you need it. I say that because every time you bring up the four-letter word love, people think, huh, we don't need it. But here's what they needed, church. Here's what they needed, right? Here's what they needed. They, the Colossian church, needed love. They're experiencing hatred from false teachers. They're experiencing demonic teaching and doctrines from false teachers. They needed love. He says, having been knit together, look at the knitting together, in what? Love. The word knit together, or the phrase knit together, compound Greek word, which means supernatural force, right? Or carries the idea that they're knit together or being knit together comes from a supernatural force. It comes from a supernatural. Well, what knits us together as the church, the universal church? What keeps the church? What is the adhesive of the church? And I submit to you today, the glue of the church, the universal body of Christ, is love. It's love. How do we know that he's talking about some supernatural love? Or what supernatural force are you talking about? His spirit? Well, what about his spirit? 1 John 4:13 says, he has given us his spirit. So before you came to Christ, you didn't know how to love. You didn't have his spirit. There was no supernatural godly force. There may be some other force working in you. There was no godly force enabling you to love. But love binds. It knits us together and keeps us on one accord. Whether Jew or Gentile, it keeps us on one accord. Love. It is for us the adhesive, the glue, which keeps the redeemed church together. It's by love. This is what they would have needed. But just as supernatural love is empowering to the heart of the believer, the enemies of God, who operate in the deceptive domain of darkness, are also energized, and their hearts are evil and energized. So as God is energizing you or empowering you and working whatever's within you, by the Spirit of God working within you to love, they also have the Spirit in them working. Ephesians chapter 2. The spirit of disobedience. So here's why we say this, even with concerning church. What is needed in the church? The church needs love. But here's what we say. I don't do church anymore. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. I can't do church anymore. Why? Why don't you do church anymore? Because I've been church hurt. So wait. Because you've been church hurt. Listen, church. Listen to me good. Because you've been church hurt, that is, some other church didn't hurt you. Maybe once, maybe twice. They hurt you a little bit. You mean to tell me you can't do anything else in the church now? We stop going to church. We don't do the work in the church. We don't do the ministry in the church. We don't want to do anything in the church because I've been church hurt. Now I'm looking at every church or every pastor with a weird eye. Wait. No, all you're saying is that in the church is corrupt. And I agree that there are corrupt people in the church. I admit that. All you're saying is that there are people in the church who do not believe in Jesus Christ, but they're claiming Lord, Lord. That's all you're saying. And I'm going to say this, you're absolutely right. But you know what we don't need? There's already persecution out there. It's on the rise in America, by the way. It's already affliction and trouble at every hand. You know what we don't need, church? We don't need one person hateful and talking about another person. And in the next chapter, you don't need a husband going against his wife or a wife going against the husband. Let me make it applicable for you. You don't need children disobeying their parents. We need the bond of unity. Husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands, children loving and obeying their parents is what's needed. We can't be, the body of Christ cannot be disunified. The world is disunified. We can't be disunified. The world can kill you and murder you and say and hurl out insults against you, say all manners of evil against you. But we, within the body, cannot continue to hurt each other. We need each other. We need love. Agape love here. We need supernatural love that only comes by the Spirit of God living in you. Here's why some of us are unable to love. Whether it's mother, father, parent, right, that is. Whether it's parent to child, whether it's husband to wife, whether it's wife. Here's why you're unable to love. And possibly you may want to think about this. And it may very well be you do not have the Spirit of the living God in you. You have to think about that. I love this church enough to be truthful with you. I have to think I don't have the spirit. If I have the Spirit of the living God in me, how could I hate and be embittered? Ooh, we're gonna get there. How could I hate and be embittered against another person, specifically the one in my own home? Church. That's the mold of Gentiles. That is, that's the way unbelievers carry themselves. Not a believer. But you know what the church needs? We need love once. We need unity. We need that bond of unity that holds us. It glues us together. It glues us together. That's what we need. How important is love? Turn to Colossians 3 and 14. How important is love? Look at 3:14. I'm going to show you how important this is. Beyond all these things, put on what? Which is the perfect. Look, it's the perfect gluing. Look, it's the perfect bond. It's the perfect adhesive of unity. How do you maintain unity in the church? Love. It's perfect. It's the bond of it. It creates unity. So whenever church. Now, here's what I'm going to throw out, too. Whenever a person is disunifying in the church, and you're outside, here the church is always doing this, and you're always outside the church, the way we think, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we act, the gathering together of fellowship, and you're always outside, it's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem because we're supposed to be unified. I'm going to say this. There's no place I would rather go than with my brothers in Christ. There's no place. I'll go with some of you fellas. I'll go to war with you fellas. I've been to war with some of you fellas. I go to bat with you fellas. I'm not going to bat with some unbelieving dude who doesn't hate the real, who doesn't love the real me. See, here's what's funny. You say this. Well, my unbelieving friends love me. Yeah, it's probably because you're not sharing the truth of the gospel message with them and telling them that they're on their way to a burning hell, a fire and brimstone, unless they believe in the true Jesus and him crucified. Because I'm looking just like them. So they appear to love me. They're cool with me. I'm cool with them. And I search after man's heart rather than searching after God's heart. I'm okay with that. Yeah. So the church, forget the church. The unity in the church, I mean, I'll come. But unity, nah. I'm going to go outside. I'll do what I want to do. I'll think different than the church. I'm going to think different. Unity, I don't want to be unified with them. They lucky I come to church. This is how some of us feel. They're lucky I even come to church in the first place. Let me help you out. We're not lucky you come to church. You lucky. I got to speak like CeCe and Tania. No, you lucky. What you talking about? We're not lucky. You're lucky. And let me throw another word. It's by God's grace and his mercy that you get to sit here and every single Sunday hear a message from on high. Hear from God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and hear about him being crucified. Beloved, everything. Look, beloved, beyond everything, you have to love one another and keep the unity in the church. If you find yourself thinking against the pastor, thinking against the deacons, thinking against the workers, if you find yourself always doing that, it's because you're not in the body. You're not properly connected to the body. You're hanging on, but you're going to get spewed out. Church, this is what. Now, how important is love? Well, in the previous verses, look at verse 12 real quick. How important is it? Look, you're chosen of God, holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion. Look, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Look, forgiving one another. Is love more important than even forgiveness? Yes. Because verse 14, he says, beyond all these things, put on love. In fact, the actual Greek reads, beyond all these things, love. Beyond all those things. Well, but I thought forgiveness is important. Yes, but you can't even forgive if your heart is not filled with the love of Christ. You might say you forgive. You might have a worldly forgiveness. But you can't properly forgive if you don't have a heart of Christ. I have an A, B, and I have a C. C, they need it for assurance. They need it for assurance. He says in verse 2, in the middle, and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of what? Understanding. Church, you know the number one danger of false teaching? The number one danger of false teaching is that people will fall away from the truth. They will fall away from the faith. That is a danger. Why do you think he's giving his all to make sure they understand the deity of Christ? He's giving their all. He's giving his all because they don't hold fast to the faith. Or some may not be holding fast to the faith. So he says, what's needed is full assurance, right? Fully believing and being assured of what you believe. I like the word wealth here, though, right? Because I think we like the word wealth. Wow. In fact, prosperity gospel teachers will take this, forget the preeminence of Christ, forget the deity of Christ, forget even the background of the Colossian church. I'm not going to bring that up. In fact, I might even make up my own historical background and say, you know what? They were poor, so he's saying you can be wealthy. No, we're not talking about physical wealth, church. Physical wealth, actually, in your Bible, physical wealth in Luke 8 and 14 speaks about the parable of the sower and the seed. And ultimately, material or physical wealth, you can be deceived. And that the world will choke out the word of God. So when I'm looking for physical riches and material gain and profit, that actually is going to choke out the word of God. So if you want to know if you're worldly, sometimes it's come to church, hear the sermon. If I go home and I go, that was a great sermon, I need to get my life together. Then you, my friend, have a good heart. A seed, the seed of the word of God falls on your heart. If you leave, even today, I don't care what he preached. He preached the same old stuff about Jesus, about sanctification. Yeah, this bad attitude. It's because worldliness is choking out the word of God. So we're not talking about physical. We're not talking about physical wealth or physical riches. So what are we talking about then? Spiritual wealth is what he's talking about. Spiritual riches and prosperity is what he's talking about. You know what about spiritual wealth? Ephesians 3, 8, Paul says it is unfathomable riches. He calls it unfathomable. So it's not just that we can be wealthy as believers, spiritually rich, spiritually wealthy, but he says it's unfathomable. It's undescribable what we could have in Jesus Christ. Words can't even describe what we ascertain in Christ. In fact, for me, it feels like it's going to take until I'm John MacArthur's age and even beyond, and still will never be able to completely preach everything I want to preach about the riches or the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. But here he says, this is what is needed, full assurance and attaining to the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding. Well, what exactly are these spiritual riches? That's what you want to know, right? What are these spiritual riches that we get? Colossians 1, look at Colossians 1, 27. Very important verse. What are these spiritual riches? He says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's what it is, here's the riches, Christ in you, to the hope of glory. What's the mystery? What's the riches that we have? What is so unfathomable about believing in Jesus Christ? Well, church, understand this. The mystery that Jesus lives in every believer. Underline every believer. That's the riches. And the mystery that is unveiled, that we now have. In the Old Testament, do you know what? They expected the Messiah, and they expected him, actually, to save both Jew and Gentile. They should have known that, at least. Today's Jews don't believe that. They should have expected that. They should have they known that. But you know what was not revealed in the Old Testament? That the Messiah would live in the believer. Ooh. Whether Jew or Gentile. They did not know that. That was revealed. Paul is revealing that great mystery. And here it is called rich. It's in the ideal of having wealth or riches. Well, what is wealth? What is riches for a believer? That you have Jesus Christ living in you. Listen, you have the creator of the universe living in you. You have the head of the preeminent one over the body of Christ. The head of the church is living in you. The creator and the sustainer of the universe. The one who's powerful over all authority, having all dominion. The one who is all and everything is for him. He is the one that lives in. God lives in you. Church, what could be more? You can't fathom God living in you. He's eternal. Christ is eternal. You can't fathom that. You can't put an amount on that. You couldn't trade that for all the money in the universe. Have Christ, the eternal one, living in me. This is the great mystery. And it's not just living in me, but it's every Jew and every Gentile that believes in Jesus Christ and him crucified. The redeemed church has Jesus Christ, God, living in them. The creator of the universe. Let me make it clear. The preeminent one. The highest ranking above all things living in you. The eternal one living in you. Well, what do I get from him living in me? The hope of glory. That's what your Bible says. Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. What do you mean? Because the eternal one living in me, when I face judgment, I have eternity. I have eternity now in the presence of Almighty God. I see him face to face for the rest of eternity. How long is eternity? It's forever. How long is forever? It's forever. I have the glory of heaven because I have Christ living in me. I have God in me. That is the great mystery revealed for both Jew and Gentile. Church, what great encouragement, right? Whatever I'm going through then, no matter what the suffering is, doesn't matter whether it's persecution, whether it was taken in Americanized version, whether it's health, it doesn't matter if it's bills, it doesn't matter what's going on. If I have God living inside of me, I'm okay with whatever the devil has to bring my way. Yes. I'm okay with it. I'm in essence, I'm good. I'm good. What we should be worried about is the unbelieving, proclaiming church member. That's the one you should be worried about. I'm comforted by the Spirit of the living God. I'll be okay. Whatever come what may, I'll be fine. But he says, and he goes on to answer a question, how do we attain these spiritual riches? I want that, right? I want spiritual wealth, right? I almost want to say like my old church, turn to your neighbor and tell him I want spiritual wealth, right? I almost want to say that. I'm not going to do that to y'all. How do we attain these spiritual riches? Turning back to Colossians 2 and in our passage. How do we attain these spiritual riches? He says it comes from the full assurance of understanding. Verse 2 at the end or towards the end. Comes from full assurance of understanding. That is the word full assurance. It comes from a firm persuasion. I'm not going to go into all the Greek. I'm running out of time. But it comes with a firm persuasion. So here's what he wanted for them, that they hear the gospel. Listen, church. He wanted that they hear the gospel. Again, remember, much has been going on. They needed to hear the gospel and to be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. Fully persuaded he's the preeminent one. Fully persuaded he's King of Kings. Fully persuaded he's the creator of the universe and that no one created him. They needed to know the Christian doctrine. Yeah. Yeah. They needed to fully know that. They needed to be full of it and full of the mystery in Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ. What an invaluable possession. Yeah. To know that Christ lives in you. This mystery that God now lives in you. This mystery unveiled, revealed that he now lives in you. It was desire for the apostles that they will be firmly planted, rooted in the church. How could you keep people fully rooted? Well, they have to fully understand. They have to be fully persuaded. So what do you think I'm up here doing right now? I'm trying to fully persuade somebody concerning who Jesus Christ really is. How long have I been doing this? fully persuading. About 9 years now. How long have I been pinpointing full persuasion of who Jesus is? Probably the last 4 weeks. This is what I'm doing even. Right? So if you didn't like the last 3 sermons, it's your fault. I'm trying to persuade you. I'm trying to give you what I have in being wealthy and rich in my God. And my God. Look, church, look. Also, I want you to know this, and I have to kind of take my seat in a minute, but I want you to know this. Full assurance and truth is what's needed, and not some secular, philosophical, demonized banter of the false teachers. They had philosophical, demonized doctrine, which spoke against the deity of Christ. It made Christ out to be a created being. So in verse 2, the rest of it, he says, resulting in a true knowledge. Here's what you need. You need to stand firm. You need to understand the result of your understanding is a true knowledge of God's mystery. Didn't we just deal with the mystery? What's the mystery? That is Christ himself. That is Christ incarnate. In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can't have wisdom and knowledge apart from having Jesus Christ living in you, is the point. Let me help you out real quick. Maybe I could give us a picture. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, creator of all things, eternal. He is God. He's full of wisdom. He is full of knowledge. You cannot have wisdom, understanding, and knowledge apart. Not true wisdom, not true understanding, not true knowledge apart from Jesus Christ living in you. You cannot have it. You know some things to be true. You know a few things to be true, but you cannot have it fully. The word knowledge here means true knowledge of God. Here's what's needed. The true knowledge of God. What knowledge? In the mystery, Jesus Christ. In the death, burial, the resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. That he's at the right hand of God right now. That he's alive. You need the true knowledge of Jesus Christ in order to believe in truly who he is as God. He's God, and he is the one who lives in who? In you. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the one, the preeminent one, who lives in you. Well, I don't understand. Why does he have to use words like knowledge and wisdom? Well, because the false teachers claim to have a secret transcendent knowledge, church. Right? Isn't that what false teachers tend to do? The false teachers in here, they claim to have a transcendent knowledge. They claim to have a secret wisdom that only, watch this, that only the spiritual elites had. You had to be a spiritual preeminent one, I guess. You had to be the best of the best, right? Talk about classism. You had to be spiritually above all, transcendent in knowledge and in wisdom, and you had it all. This is what they believe. There's some extra biblical information that you would be, that you could attain to. So guess what the Apostle Paul is refuting? Guess what he's refuting? It's not your little philosophies of what you think you need to know, some transcendent knowledge and philosophical aspects of the universe or about the church or about whatever it is that you think you know. In essence, he draws them here to say, look, there's no knowledge apart from knowing Jesus Christ. There's no wisdom apart from knowing Jesus Christ. If Christ lives in you, then that means you have knowledge. You're full of knowledge. If Christ, the preeminent one, the creator of all things, the sustainer of the universe, and the creator of the universe lives in you, then he who is eternal and has eternal wisdom and knowledge is now speaking to you. And that's how you came to Christ. It is he who first said, let there be light, and there was. And he had to do the same thing with our dirty, dark hearts. Yeah. Let there be light in your dirty, darkened heart. In some kind of way, it just was. When you heard the word of God, it was. That's knowledge. That's the person who understands and has full understanding. And now it's coming to a full knowledge of who Christ is and him crucified. Church, This is what he means. Look at his terminology in verse 3. In him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at the word hidden. Why is he using hidden? Because they thought they had a hidden secret knowledge of wisdom. They thought they had a more elite knowledge of understanding and wisdom. They thought it was secret and hidden. So he says, no. And Christ's knowledge is hidden. And Christ's full wisdom and full knowledge is hidden. And unless you have Christ, you will not have full knowledge or wisdom. Church, he is so, and I'm done, but it is Jesus Christ that is sufficient. We have to get back to the sufficiency of Christ. We cannot be moved by vain philosophies of the world. We cannot be moved by what someone else has said that's not scriptural, is not biblical, but we have to stick to the authority of scripture and let that govern your every move of life. We have got to get to that. We've got to maintain that. Jesus Christ is sufficient. You know what he's sufficient for? I'm going to give you three things. Salvation. Thank you, Lord, right? How could you go to heaven if there's no Christ living in you? You would never go to heaven if God is not living in you. Christ living in you means you are on your way to heaven. Thank you, Lord. By your grace and by your mercy, through your belief, you have been redeemed. And if he's living in you, then you are on your way to heaven. But if he's living in you, there's another word, sanctification. If he's living in you, then you will act holy. You will be holy. You will be able to be moved and empowered by the Spirit of the living God to love people and to operate in the manner in which you're supposed to operate. Sanctification. But what about glorification? Salvation, sanctification, glorification. All of these things Jesus Christ is sufficient of. All of these things he's full of. He's full of salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Because he lives in you, you can go to heaven. That's glorification. You will be glorified in heaven. You will even receive a glorified body. And you'll come before the glory of the Almighty God for eternity. He is sufficient. He's all you need. He is all you need. Do not allow false teaching. And we have a lot around here to creep into your heart and to move you and to pluck you up from the dirt and of the truth concerning the word of Jesus Christ. Do not allow it, but hold fast, hold firm, stay firm in the gospel in which you were taught and to your traditions in which you were taught. Stand, be still. Don't move. Be unmovable. And keep holding fast to our God who's living in you. What a great mystery of revealed riches. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you on today for just simply living in such sinful beings. Through your imputation, you've given us or imputed upon us your righteousness, praying that if we do truly have the righteousness of our beloved Savior, that we move forward operating with love and compassion, with tenderness towards our fellow man and within our church. And not only that, but that we move this sanctifying work from our hearts to our families. And that we indeed operate in the manner in which you would have us to operate. We thank you for the Dayspring Church. Blessing you for this sermon and asking that it will bless the lives of those who are here today. That we run out and practice your principles and not leave as if we don't see ourselves in the mirror. Thanking you for this time. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, let us all say, amen. Amen.